From Numbers, it's chapter 21, and it's verses 1 to 9, and that's found on page 111. So it's chapter 21, starting at verse 1. When the Canaanite king of Arad, who lived in the Negev, heard that Israel was coming along the road to Atharim, he attacked the Israelites and captured some of them. Then Israel made this vow to the Lord: "If you will deliver these people into our hands, we will totally destroy their cities." The Lord listened to Israel's plea and gave the Canaanites over to them. They completely destroyed them and their towns, so the place was named Hormah. They travelled from Mount Hor along the route to the Red Sea, to go round Edom. But the people grew impatient on the way. They spoke against God and against Moses and said, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the desert? There is no bread, there is no water, and we detest this miserable food." Then the Lord sent venomous snakes among them. They bit the people, and many Israelites died. The people came to Moses and said, "We sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you. Pray that the Lord will take the snakes away from us." So Moses prayed for the people. The Lord said to Moses, "Make a snake and put it up on a pole. Anyone who is bitten can look at it and live." So Moses made a bronze snake and put it up on a pole. Then when anyone was bitten by a snake and looked at the bronze snake, he lived.
Thank you very much, Rachel. Before we look at God's word together, let's pray. Let's ask for his help. Referring to the Old Testament, Jesus says, "These are the scriptures that testify to me." Our Father, we thank you very much that you are a father who speaks to his children. You speak to us through your word, the Bible. And we thank you that the Bible's not just a book of rules and regulations, it's a book all about your Son. And we pray that by your Spirit you would soften our hearts, that as we look at these verses together we would see more of your Son, and that seeing more of him would be like medicine to our hearts, that where we are frail and sick, having him applied to our hearts would make us strong. We pray that for the honour of your name. Amen. Well, just when we thought the book of Numbers couldn't get any stranger, we get this story about snakes. And we're thinking, this is something that happened about 3,500 years ago, somewhere in the desert in the ancient Near East, and it's not obvious to us how this is going to be relevant to us Monday morning. Because we don't live in a desert, and there are hardly any snakes. And frankly, it confirms our kind of sneaking suspicion that the Old Testament is primitive and sort of superstitious and in the end pretty irrelevant. The reason we've been looking through Numbers these past few weeks is because Jesus says the Bible is all about him. That it's not a collection of random rules and rituals. It's one book with one subject, Jesus Christ. Keep a finger in Numbers chapter 21, but turn on to John chapter 3. find it, I'll call out a page. It's about 750. John chapter 3, verse 14. Okay, there's this bloke called Nicodemus, and he comes to Jesus in the middle of the night and says, "Jesus, can you tell me how I can have life?" Now that is more like it, isn't it? That is a more relevant sort of a question. How can I have life? That's what we want, isn't it? Life. You know, I'm interested in this now. It's all about how we can have life. I'm all ears. John 3, brilliant. Numbers, ooh, weird. But Jesus says, John chapter 3, verse 14, "Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life." Do you see what he's saying? He's saying, Nicodemus, if you want to understand how I can give you life, you've got to understand the snake on the pole in Numbers 21. Let's turn back to Numbers 21 then. Because what this means is if you and I want to grasp how Jesus gives us life today, we've got to understand snake on the pole in Numbers 21. The backdrop is the Israelites have been wandering around the desert for nearly 40 years, and now they're back at the place where it had all gone wrong. Do you remember nearly 40 years before, they'd been right on the edge of the promised land, on the edge of the life the Lord had promised them. But do you remember chapter 14? They grumbled against the Lord. And they decided that he couldn't be trusted, that they would rather die than go into that land he was leading them into. And so, do you remember, the Lord gave them what they wanted. And instead of life in the desert, life in the land, he gave them death in the desert. And by now, the first generation have mostly died off. The second generation are emerging. And verses 1 to 3, we read that the people are attacked by this Canaanite king. And when they were last here, at this very spot, back in chapter 14, the first generation were destroyed in a battle. And the second generation, they look to the Lord, and they are victorious. So you start to think, at last. This is it. They're going to enter the land, a new generation, a new dawn, a new day. And then you read verse 4. They travelled from Mount Hor along the route to the Red Sea to go round Edom, but the people grew impatient on the way. They spoke against God and against Moses and said, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the desert? There's no bread, there's no water, and we detest this miserable food." Sound familiar? They've had to take a detour. We read back in chapter 20, the people of Edom wouldn't let them pass. And for Hannah and her friends, that was the last straw. But they couldn't actually remember life back in Egypt. They were just toddlers at the time. But they'd heard there was fresh fish and cucumbers. And some people have said something about being slaves or something, but whatever that was like, I mean, it had to be better than this wandering around the desert. What they felt was, the Lord's just playing with us. We're nearly there, we see the land, and then off we schlep on this scenic route around Edom. And you know, we don't think the Lord knows what he's doing. We think we'd be better off without him, better off in Egypt. At least we had a life there. This is killing us. And like all grumblers, they grumble because they've started to believe the lies they've been telling themselves. Do you see verse 5? "Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die?" No. He brought them out of Egypt to save them from dying and to give them life. "There is no bread." Yes, there was. Every day the Lord provided bread for them. "There's no water." Yes, there was. Every day the Lord provided water for them. "Well, even if there is bread and water, we detest this miserable food." This is the food that was described as the bread of heaven. This is angel food. Miserable? And even if it was a bit samey, it wasn't going to be forever. It was what the Lord provided for them on the journey to keep them going, to get them to the land of milk and honey where they would feast. forever and enjoy the life that he had promised them. They're nearly there, but they want to go back to Egypt. See, it's a new generation. It's the same old, same old, same old grumbling heart. That's the point Numbers is making. Wave upon wave of people grumbling and complaining and rebelling against the Lord. And Numbers says there's no getting away from it. That is the human heart. It's not just that there are a few bad apples, it's everyone. It's every generation. In our hearts, when it comes to God, it's not that we don't believe he exists, it's we don't believe he's good. We don't think his ways are good. We think if we go his way, it'll spoil everything. It'll make us miserable. It'll be an endless diet of cabbage soup. And so every generation has said, we want life. So let's not go God's way. We want life. We're not going to go his way. Let's go our way. I reckon the truth is we feel a bit of sympathy for them, the Israelites. I mean, it must have been so frustrating to be so close, nearly there, and then this detour. No wonder they grew impatient. When the Lord makes us wait, wait for the job that never seems to come, when the Lord makes us wait, when illness drags on and on, when it's one thing after another and we just want a break, we grow impatient. And our hearts grow hard towards him. And we start to believe the lies we tell ourselves. It just goes to show, he's not good. So I don't care what he says. I'm not going to go his way. His way is not getting me anywhere. I'm going to go my way for a bit. So we look to sin for our comfort and our consolation. We let ourselves drink too much. We let ourselves enjoy the attention of the colleague at work. We lash out against those we love. I guess we can all think of times when we think our sin against the Lord is justified. See, that's why we have sympathy for them, the Israelites, because we're so like them. So it's worth noticing how the Lord responds to their rebellion in verse 6. And the Lord sent venomous snakes among them, and they bit the people, and many Israelites died. The Lord sends venomous snakes that are deadly. And that's the pattern we've seen again and again in the book of Judges. The people rebel, book of Numbers, the people rebel, and the Lord judges. And the judgment shows them that sin is always fatal. That's our first point this afternoon. Sin is always fatal. I suppose one of the questions to ask is, why snakes? Some people say, well, snakes were a symbol of power in Egypt. Think of the cobra on Pharaoh's headgear. And the Lord is saying, if you want to go back to Egypt, do you want to? Do you want to put yourself under Pharaoh? Look at what Pharaoh will do to you. Turn back. That's not life. That's death. But I think more significantly, ever since the Garden of Eden, snakes in the Bible are seen as the symbol of sin. So the Lord is saying, I am the Lord of life. You were created for life with me. Turn away from me. It's never going to bring you life. Look at these snakes. Sin does what these snakes do. It kills. It kills you. And what we've seen in Numbers is again and again and again, they're just like us. They want life. And so they rebel against the Lord. And it never brings them life. It always brings them death. Sin is fatal. Always. Even when it's understandable. Even when we can justify it. Because of all that we've been through, the pressure that we were under, we think it might help in some way. It's never the answer. The Lord is the Lord of life, and to turn from him is always to turn towards death. And in the Israelite camp, the people were beginning to see this. Hannah was repairing some blankets, and she hears a commotion outside her tent, shouts and screams. She sticks her head out of the flap, sees people running in all directions. Why? And then she sees the ground is alive with snakes. People she knows are racing by. Her friend Ruth is running and collapses into Hannah's tent. She's been bitten on the arm, and it's very red. It begins to swell. She says it burns, and she grows feverish. By the end of the day, she's lost her sight. She's drifting in and out of consciousness. She's losing her speech. And by the morning, she's dead. And that's the scene throughout the camp. Screams as people are bitten. Wailing as loved ones die. And Hannah and her friends, when they saw the snakes, they realized what they had done. So a whole group of them get together and go and see Moses. Verse 7, the people came to Moses and said, "We sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you. Pray that the Lord will take the snakes away from us." We've sinned. We've seen what sin is. We see that it is deadly. And you see, we thought we didn't need God, but now we see that we do desperately need him. So please pray. Pray that the Lord would help us, that he would save us, give us life. And I speak to so many people, and it's not that they don't believe there is a God, it's just that they don't think they need him. They say God is for the needy, as in the lonely, the sad, and the broken, and the insecure, and the socially inept. God is for losers. And if God is some kind of help and comfort for them, that's good, that's fine. But see, I'm not a loser, so I don't need God. But you see, the very fact that I say I don't need God, you know, the very fact that I think I am better off without him, reveals my heart. It reveals I'm caught up in the very same sin that the Israelites were caught up in. And if our hearts are caught up in the same sin as the Israelites, do you see how needy we are? You see, we may have a good job and great friends and a happy family and good teeth and great hair. But if we have been bitten by sin, we are very needy. We desperately need God. Because if we have been bitten by sin, it means we are dying. Look around the camp. Look around the world today. Look at the people we love. We may feel fine today. Today is a happy day. But it's just a matter of time. And the Bible says physical death is a mark of spiritual death. We were created for life with God that starts now and lasts forever. Instead, our sin means we are dying a death that starts now and lasts forever. And when we do eventually die and stand before the God we said we didn't need, in that moment, we'll see how wrong we were, won't we? We'll see how much we need him. We'll see how we may have lived a little, but we never had life. And Jesus says he comes to give us life, eternal life. And we'll never see why he is relevant until we look at the snakes and we see that without him we face death, eternal death. See that sin is fatal. Do you remember the pattern we've seen? The people rebel, the Lord judges, Moses cries out, and the Lord saves. And that's what he does here. So see that sin is fatal, but look to the Saviour for life. It's our second heading. Look to the Saviour for life. Look at verse 8. The Lord said to Moses, "Make a snake and put it on a pole. Anyone who is bitten can look at it and live." Strange remedy. The word for pole there is the word for the sort of military standard that was lifted up by a conquering army. Perhaps the Lord is showing he has power to conquer sin, to set his people free from its grip. But why? Why lift up a bronze snake? See, when we read about this kind of thing, we think it's strange, and we think the people at the time thought it was normal. And that just goes to show, doesn't it, how primitive they were and how sophisticated we are. Friends, you've got to know just how strange it would have been for them as well. They were not going, oh yes, snake on the pole, of course, obvious, brilliant, wish we'd thought of it. They were going, what? The Lord had forbidden Israel from making an image of any living thing, in case it became an idol. The children of Israel were surrounded by people who worshipped idols. The Lord hates idol worship, and yet he tells Moses to make an image of a living thing? What? And not any old living thing, but a snake. According to Leviticus, snakes were unclean in God's sight. So it's not just strange, it's scandalous. This object would have been hateful to the Lord. This symbol of sin is the way the Lord saves his people? What? And Jesus says to Nicodemus, just as Moses lifted up the snake on the pole, I must be lifted up. And Jesus will be lifted up to show that the Lord does have power to conquer sin and set his people free from its grip. It's what we sing of on Palm Sunday, that Jesus is God's great King, come to set his people free. But by Good Friday, we discover he will be lifted up, but on a cross. Just as the snake on the pole was not just a strange solution, but a scandalous solution, the Son of God on a cross is not just a strange solution, it is a scandalous solution. I guess it's kind of lost on us because we're so used to seeing the cross as a noble symbol. We wear it round our necks. In the ancient world, it was hated. It was dreaded. You didn't dare mention it. It was such a shocking reality. And what we're reading is the God of the universe points to this shocking reality and says, that is the way I will conquer sin. That is how I will set my people free from its grip. Just think about how scandalous it is. God hates sin. The snake on the pole was the embodiment of the sin that God hates. Jesus says he's going to be lifted up like a snake on a pole. The New Testament, talking about Christ on the cross, says, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. God hates sin. He's so good. He hates sin. Yet in Christ, God becomes what he hates. Why? For us. On a summer camp I used to do, there was this one leader who hated potholing. I mean, like, hated it. And one afternoon, I'd heard he'd been potholing. It turns out the children in his dormitory couldn't go unless their leader went with them. He hates potholing, but he loves the children in his dorm. So he goes down into the darkness. It's a very trivial illustration, but it's the pattern. The Lord hates sin. But on the cross, the Son of God is made sin. Steps down into the darkness that he hates. Why? He hates sin, but he loves his people. He loves his people. And if you were an Israelite, you'd look at the snake up on the pole and you'd see very clearly the consequences of sin and you would shudder. And the New Testament says, look at the cross, look at Jesus. Look at him crying, my God, why have you forsaken me? Look at him and you see the consequences of sin. You see that sin brings death. You see how it means being God forsaken. Shudder. And then marvel. As you see that all the consequences of my sin, he has taken upon himself. so I don't have to take them. That's the point. His being stung by sin means I'm cured. His dying means I can live. Friends, if we ever think God is not good, we don't want to trust him, he's not good, look at the cross. You see how good he is. You see, he's so good, he's totally against sin. So good that he's totally for the people who have sinned. Made sin. You're going to sing, bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood. Sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah. What a saviour. What a saviour. But notice it's not just automatic. Look at verse 8 again. Make a snake and put it up on a pole, and anyone who is bitten can look at it and live. Word goes round the camp. Anyone who was bitten could look at this snake on the pole and would live. Such a strange solution. Why didn't the Lord just destroy all the snakes? I mean, that would have shown them he had power over sin. Do you remember what their problem was? Their problem was they don't trust him. They don't take him at his word. They think they know better than he does. They think the way to have life is to ignore his word. So he's teaching them the way to have life is to take him at his word. Put your faith in what he said. Put your faith in him. It's just what Jesus says to Nicodemus. Remember back in John chapter 3. Let me just read. When he says, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. See, to believe is to put your faith in God's solution. And the bronze snake is such an unlikely solution. And they're thinking, that's never the solution we would have come up with. Can't be the way of life. What? And I guess that's what we feel about the cross. It's so strange. That is never the solution we would have come up with. But the question the Lord is settling here is, are we going to live by what we think or by what he says? And he says, this is the solution I have provided. Take me at my word. Put your faith in my solution, and you will live. You said, what does it mean to put our faith in God's solution? It means looking to Jesus like the Israelites looked to the snake on the pole. Think of how they did that. When the Israelites looked at the snake on the pole, they didn't just kind of respect it. They didn't think it had one or two important lessons to teach them. They looked at it and said, I am dying. This snake is my only hope of life. That is what it means to have faith in Jesus. I am dying, and he is my only hope of life. After her friend died, Hannah was alone in the tent, and word had got round that the Lord had told Moses to make this bronze snake and put it on a pole, and anyone who looked at it would be healed. And she was thinking, what a strange answer to their prayers that was, when there was a flash of red and a sharp sting in her heel and starts to burn, and she realized she's been bitten. And she thinks, I am a dead woman. I am a dead woman, because that snake might work for other people, but it's never going to work for me. Because everyone was grumbling a little bit, but I was one of the worst. I was egging everyone on. And then that word, anyone, sunk in. What did the Lord say? Anyone who is bitten can look at it and live. Anyone. Anyone can look. A child can look. You don't have to be clever to look. You don't have to be rich. You don't have to be respectable or good to look. Anyone in this room can look. So as fast as she can, she races out of the tent and she pushes her way through the crowd. And she thought everyone would be heading for the snake. But some are going in a totally different direction. Why doesn't everyone look and live? And as she pushes through the crowd, that she passes some friends who've been bitten, and she says, "Aren't you coming to look at the snake?" No, we're fine, they say. "No, we don't need to look at the snake. But your arms are swollen and red, and..." No, it's not so bad. I think everyone's making a fuss out of nothing, frankly. It's just a scratch. It'll ease down. But people are dying." "Oh, right. Now you're just trying to scare us." "No, I'm not trying to scare you. I'm trying to save you." And you see, the reason some people never look at Jesus is because they don't want to admit they've been bitten by sin. They think all this talk of sin and death, it's so over the top. So they don't feel they need to be saved because they don't feel they're in danger. Friends, if that is you, would you please look around the world? See the death and destruction that sin has caused. Will you wake up? And if we have friends and family whom we love, and they are saying, "I just can't see the need. I'm fine. I don't need Jesus." Jesus says that his Holy Spirit will convict people of their sin. Pray for that conviction. Pray that they would see their need. They would see that the only hope of life is to look to the Saviour. There's another group that Hannah bumps into. They've got this huge medical dictionary and the boxes of pills and bottles of potions, and they're saying, "There must be something we can do about these snake bites." She says, "But what do you mean? The Lord has provided a cure, the snake on the pole." "Oh, don't be so insulting," they say. "You're saying we can't cure ourselves? You think we're not up to it?" I guess another reason why many people don't look at Jesus is they're insulted by the idea that there is nothing we can do. So they think that the way to be cured is to be good. It is to give to charity, to come to church, to read the Bible, to sing the songs. Friends, there is no cure there. Our only hope of life is to look to the Saviour. There's another group who are trying to beat the snakes away with sticks, and they're saying, "Well, I've done really well, I've got 10 of them." And Hannah says, "But 10, there are millions of them, 10? I say, "Well, we've all got to do our bit, we're all fighting away." And others we meet are very aware of their sin, and they're trying to fight it, and they're trying to grit their teeth and resolve to be better, and they make New Year's resolutions, and they have 10-point plans and charts, but there's no cure there. The only hope of life is to look to the Saviour. There's another group who are comforting the people who've been bitten. They're making them tea and biscuits. And Hannah says, "Look, you need to get these people to the snake fast." And they say, "Oh no, we just think that's all a bit impractical. What they need is, they need something tangible. They need us to hold their hands." Friends, it's right that we should comfort those who've been devastated by sin. Absolutely. But if we just hold their hands, there's no cure there. The only hope of life is to direct them to the Saviour. There's another group who are wailing in pain, the agony of the bite, and they say, "We're going to die." And Hannah says, "There's no need to die. Come with me. Come to the snake on the pole." And they say, "There's no way the snake will cure what we've got." And they go on to list all the ways in which the venom is killing them slowly. And friends, some people, they don't look to the Saviour because they've turned in on themselves and all they can see is their own sin. They have become experts on their own sin. They can describe the exact anatomy of their sin, but they've not experienced healing or life because they've not looked to the Saviour. Look away from our sin. Look to the Saviour. Hebrews 12 says, "Let us throw off the sin that entangles and let us fix our eyes on Jesus." And that's true for the start of the Christian life, but it sets the pattern for the whole Christian life. And there is a danger that we turn in on ourselves and just become so bogged down in our sin, we're such experts on our sin, that we lose sight of our Saviour. Someone once said, "For every look within, take 10 looks at him." Eventually, Hannah makes her way through the crowd, and she looks, and the Lord is true to his word. She is healed. She's given life. And she looks at the crowd around her and she just notices how it's all types. There's young and old and rich and poor, and anyone can look. Anyone. But you do need to look in the right direction. You do need to stop looking at all the other saviours and realise there's nothing else that can save you. You do need to say, Jesus, I am dying and I look to you as my only hope of life. One man who went on to become a very famous preacher, he writes about how he'd been going to church for years and he'd never understood what it is to be a Christian. And then one day it was very cold and snowy and he couldn't get to his normal church, so he went to a little local chapel and he heard a sermon along these lines. It called him to look to the Saviour. And he writes, there and then the cloud was gone. The darkness had rolled away, and that moment I saw the sun. I could have risen that moment and sung with enthusiasm of the precious blood of Christ, the simple faith which looks alone to him. Oh, that somebody had told me that before. Very striking, isn't it? So many people spend so much time sort of involved in church things, but they don't get it. They don't get what it is to look to the Saviour for life. But it's all there. It's all there, not just in Numbers 21. It's all there in John chapter 3, verse 16, the most famous verse of the Bible. Let's close. Have a turn to John chapter 3, verse 16, and we'll close with this. It's page 750. Do you see how this is just Numbers 21? Jesus says, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Shall not perish. There is a danger of perishing. Sin is fatal. But God so loved the world that he gave his Son. He stepped down into the depths of darkness, was made sin, that, do you see, whoever believes on him, whoever looks to him, like the Israelites look to that snake, shall not perish, but have eternal life. Friends, if you've never looked to him before, I mean really looked to him, like the Israelites look to that snake. What is stopping you? Do you see what Jesus says? Whoever believes. What did the Lord say to Moses? Anyone who looks. If you've never done it before, today'd be a great day to look to him and live. Live. Let's pray. Make a snake and put it up on a pole, and anyone who is bitten can look at it and live. Lord, we thank you that this salvation is for anyone, even for us. And we pray that you'd show us more of what it means to look to the Saviour you have provided and live. Amen.
Make sure that when we open God's word and hear it taught on a Sunday, nothing we hear stays just as head knowledge. We want to make sure we test and apply into our lives and kind of work out what it's going to look like for us to live some of these things out in the weeks ahead. So we're going to take a couple of minutes now just to reflect a bit on what we've heard. And then after we've done that, there'll be a chance to put any questions that you've got to Mike. So if you've got a question you'd like to put to Mike, find a post-it note and a pen, should be somewhere near you. Scribble that down, drop it in a hat that will come by in a few minutes' time, and we'll put those to Mike. Okay, Mike, lots of good questions. Here's the first one. There's a couple of questions around this, similar theme. I'll ask one. How comfortable are we with the contents of kind of chapter 21, verses 1 to 3, and God's people vowing to completely destroy the men, women, and children of this community? Other questions around that of the kind of just how that squares with some of the stuff that Jesus says about loving our enemies in the New Testament.
Yeah. How comfortable are we? Not very comfortable, as in it's really hard. And I think in sort of studying and preparing the Book of Numbers, that's been one of the things I've most had to wrestle with and sort of research. There's not time to do a full answer. It's a huge subject. Let me give some headings. First, nowhere in the New Testament are we told to see it as an example for us to follow, as in they destroyed enemies, we're to destroy enemies. So that's why Jesus calls us to love our enemies, as in it's not held up as a model, it's held up as a moment in history, part of God's plan. This involved this. Okay, so it's not an example for us to copy. That's one thing. Second thing is actually, the Lord talks earlier about judging the Canaanites. He talks actually 400 years before. So in other words, this isn't just God's people kind of getting angry and losing their cool and attacking them. There is this promise the Lord makes that he's going to judge people as he's judged his own people. We've seen in Numbers, he is a God who judges sin. And there's a promise beforehand that he will one day judge these people for their sin. Having warned them, this has not come out of the blue. These are people who've had interactions with the Lord and his people in the past, but they're people who've consistently rejected him. But I think that's the second thing to think about. Third thing is, can't remember the third thing. Fourth thing, what's the third thing? That one of the key issues here is that the Lord's promise was to save his people from Egypt and give them a land and through them bring life and blessing to all nations. So in other words, the plan of world salvation is what's at stake here. And when these other nations threaten Israel, it's not just Israel are going to be threatened and destroyed, but the whole plan of salvation is vulnerable. Not only from attacks from the other people, but Israel's sort of vulnerability to joining in with them and walking away from the Lord. So I think that's another dimension to this. What's going on here in this unique sort of moment in Israel's history is preserving God's people so that there is so there is John 3, so that the Messiah emerges from the promised people. That was always the plan at the beginning. If you read through from Genesis, it was not just to save a people, but through this people to save the world. That's why God preserves his people. And I think another sort of bullet point heading is, we find this really hard, and it is hard. Don't let anyone think that we're reading the game, hey, brilliant, that it's really hard. But I think the thing that challenged me is that Jesus speaks in very strong terms about a judgment, an eternal judgment, a judgment when we die. And I wonder why I'm less shocked by that than I am by this. And what we're seeing in the Old Testament is we're seeing how the Lord acts in ways that point forward to what we see in the New Testament. And he's showing us he is a God of judgment. We've seen that in Numbers again and again. He's a God who judges sin because he's good. See, we always think that's because he's bad. He says he's so good, there's no place for wickedness in his world. And yet right alongside that, you see he's a God who keeps providing ways for sinful people to be saved. And you see that in the Old Testament, but you see it as people rejecting the way to be saved, and you see that worked out fully into the New. If you've asked that question, come and talk to me afterwards. It's been the biggest question that I think that Numbers has left me with. But those are some of the sort of first thoughts on that.
That might be, that's such a big question. It might be a question that we follow up on the blog, the Emmanuel blog, this week, mightn't it?
We may point to some helpful. Oh, I see. I could probably dash off a quick paragraph on that.
maybe point to some other people who have done some thinking about it.
Yeah, okay. You get some links.
Okay, here's the next question, Mike. You said the Holy Spirit convicts of sin now, and so points us to the Saviour. But what about those of our friends, colleagues, family? The Holy Spirit doesn't seem to be doing that for them. What's going on there?
Well, it's what Jesus promises the Holy Spirit will do. And if you are a Christian today, that is evidence that he's done it in your life. He's convicted you of your sin and your need of a Saviour. And you might think, I might think my family are hard cases. I'm a hard case. So it may be that the issue is, the classic issue, which is my time scale is different from the Lord's. And I'm thinking you should have done it by last Wednesday, and he's saying, will you go on praying? And I think that's probably the challenge to us, is to go on praying for our friends and family. I was talking to someone recently saying, none of my friends ever become Christians. And I said, do you pray for them? And he just went, I didn't mean to, it was like I'd shot him. It never crossed his mind. And I don't want to sort of pick on him, because actually it's probably true of all of us, isn't it? We're all frustrated and impatient with the Lord. Why isn't he working in the lives of the people we love? And he's saying, will you pray for those people? I work through your prayers. So I think that's the challenge to us. Go on praying.
We're going to do that in a moment, so we probably need to hold it there. But before we do, we want to keep talking these things through in small groups. What's the big question that we are going to be discussing in small groups later tonight to help us?
Yeah, I think it's something like this: is what? How does Numbers 21 help us to look to Jesus for life? Think of all the ways in which we don't look to him, or avoid looking at him, or look at other things. How does Numbers 21 help us to look to him?
Great. Yeah. Thanks, Mike. We're going to turn to the Lord in prayer now, and Matt Harcourt is going to come and lead our prayers.